Being from Indiana, she is obligated to love basketball, and she does. And since our boys played Little League ball, she came to embrace America's pastime, which gives me great joy, but not football, not ever. She hates it. In fact, several years ago when we were living in Orlando, some friends gave us tickets to go see the Gators play in the Florida Citrus Bowl. And she reluctantly agreed to go along, I think because I was going and I wanted her to go with me. We had a couple of friends who were tagging along. So I think it was really peer pressure that caused her to go to the game with us. But I noticed she had tucked in her purse this little game system. This was back before smartphones and stuff like that. The boys had a little game system. And so she tucked that in her purse, and during the game, she pulled out the game and was playing with that. And then when we got to halftime, I'm not making this up, she looked over at me and she said, "Do we really need to stay for a whole nother half?" She doesn't like football. And maybe that's not a big deal if we're talking about football. The truth is, I'm more of a baseball fan too, which is why I'm glad the Astros aren't clinching today, because it would be distracting this evening for me. But I wonder, would it not be a big deal if that's the way we felt about the things we do for the Lord? I wonder if it is possible to get to the place where we just sort of come and go through the rituals every week. I think Randy used that word this morning. I am loath to even try to pronounce it. If you're here this morning, know what I'm talking about. But that place where we go through the ritual out of obligation. In fact, so much is it just an obligation. Maybe we don't even really want to do it. What we do is grudgingly. And maybe as I say that, you're thinking, nobody could ever feel about these things we do for God like my wife feels about football. But I tell you what sparks me to say that. It's the fact in Malachi 1, we see that. Would you look there in your Bible? In Malachi 1, in verse 14, one of the things that God calls upon his prophet to say to his people in verse 14 is especially directed at the priest. And God's complaint is, you treat your work for me as a big hassle. They would say things like, oh, what a weariness this is. What a burden. Their whole work for God was just a big hassle. They were not passionate about the work they were called to do for him. And so, I wonder, even if we would never say it aloud, and even if we keep up the ritual, could we get to that place where that's all that it is, and the spiritual fire has begun to die? Well, let's be plain about that. God does not call us to be keepers of the ritual. God calls upon us to be passionate service. I want to direct your attention to a passage in the book of Titus, in Titus chapter 2. If you look down at verse number 11, let's read a little piece of this, and we're going to notice something he says about God's people. This is Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desire, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Look at the last phrase. It's on the slide. Zealous for good works. That's who God made us to be, people who just don't go through the rituals, but are passionate about serving the Lord, zealous for good works. So, as we store all that up this afternoon, maybe in your heart you're saying, I don't know if I'm there. I mean, I feel like the fire has kind of waned and I am just sort of showing up out of an obligation, or I'm just showing up because I feel like I have to do that, not really with a passion for the things we do for God. Question is, what do I do if that's the place that I am in? If the fire has dwindled, how do we light it again? So Hunter and I want to talk to you a little bit about that tonight. For my part in this, I want to begin by talking about how the fire is lit. And then Hunter will come back and he'll talk a little bit about how to keep the fire burning. We sang a song tonight. Stephen led the song, Light the Fire. And as I went back and pondered that song and his message, I thought there's something missing in it. And that is, how do you do it? How do you light the fire? And so it seems to me in this little section we just read from Titus, there are a couple of things that can help us with that. And I want to call them to your attention tonight. Starting with this, number one, I think the fire for passionate service can be lit by gratitude. It can be lit by gratitude. Will you go back to verse 1? There are some phrases I want to grab down through this section we just read, starting in verse number 1, where Paul says that the grace of God appeared bringing salvation to all men. I was impressed when I read those words, how simple they are, and at the same time, how powerful they are. Right there in that little segment, Paul in essence rehearses what is the story of the gospel, doesn't he? How God came and saved us, how he brought salvation for us. Through his work, we can be rescued from sin. But he's not done with that idea. We skip down to verse 14 because he continues to talk about it. He talks about Jesus, he says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. So the second phrase to notice there is the work of Jesus in this. Jesus gave himself for us. Made me think about John 1:29, where John the Baptist sees Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus gave himself so that we could be rescued from our sins. And then notice finally at the end of the verse that all of this was so that God could make us his own possession. And that language rings familiar too. I thought about Exodus 19 when Israel is at Mount Sinai. And that's in essence what he says to his people there. He said, "You shall be my own possession among all the nations." And so God rescues us and redeems us and purifies us so that we can be his own special people. And it's in that context that he would describe us as a people zealous for good works. What I would like to suggest this evening is that I think the second flows from the first. That is, the zeal we have from God flows from our gratitude for what God has done for us. Do you see that? When we begin to ponder that, it lights that fire in our soul to want to serve him. I can tell you that's the way it works in my marriage. When my wife has been good to me on my birthday, when she is extravagant in her gift, yeah, you know where this is going, right? When her birthday rolls around the next year, I'm thinking, I really want to do something for her. Aren't we all like that? When someone is generous towards us, maybe extravagant in something that they give or do for us, there is that impulse. Let me be clear. I'm not talking about some sense of obligation. When May rolls around, it's my wife's birthday, I don't think, oh, well, you know, she spent a lot last year, I guess I'm obligated. That's not it at all. I'm moved by her kindness and extravagance, and I want to reciprocate. I want to do that for her. You see it? Gratitude stirs our zeal and our passion. And so maybe we need to think more often about what it is that God has done for us. When I stop and ponder where I was, the mess that I had made of myself because I had made the choice to sin, and yet in spite of that, God keeps on loving me. Isn't that remarkable? I kind of shake my fist in his face and say, I'm going to do what I want to do. And he says, I'm going to keep on loving you anyway. In fact, he brought salvation and Jesus gave himself. There was that terrible price tag that attached to it, all so that I could be rescued. I think over the years, our memories dull to all of that. I think over time, we rehearse that idea that Jesus died so that we could be saved from sin. We sing it in our songs in different ways, and we read scriptures that talk about it. It's remembered before the Lord's Supper often, and it's just an idea in our teaching that comes up again and again and again, and we get comfortable with hearing that. And we forget. We forget all the way back at the beginning, that moment when we realized that we were a sinner. Do you remember that? That awful day when you really woke up to what that meant and where you were? And then, do you remember when you were baptized? I was baptized about midnight at the Spring Branch building on a Saturday night. I remember what it felt like to come up out of that water. I remember the awful burden I had been carrying around, knowing that I was a sinner, and coming up out of that water and knowing by faith the burden was gone. I remember that. Do you? How grateful I was for what God had just done for me. I think sometimes we need to retrace our steps and go back to the beginning. In a sense, isn't Paul doing that here in Titus? Isn't he taking us back in verse 11 to what God did, what Jesus had done, and what that means for me and you? And I will tell you, it stirs up your zeal when you go back and you retrace your steps and you ponder that again. When I think about what God has done for me, it is a hard thing to give him half-hearted, meager efforts. Not a God like this. Not a God who's done this much. He deserves my passion. He deserves those same reciprocal expressions of love. Not out of obligation. I want to. So much has been done for me. So maybe you're sitting in this pew tonight because you had to make yourself get up and come, and that's the only reason. Maybe it's time to go back and think about how we all got here and what's been done for us. Maybe that'll help light the fire of passion again and make us a people zealous for good works. There's a second thing here that I want you to notice with me. The second thing that I want you to notice is that I think fire can also be lit by perspective. And I see a piece of that also in Titus chapter 2. So if you look at verse 13, not only in this text does Paul look backward on what God has done for us, but he also looks forward in verse 13 and talks about what he will do. Looking for, he says, that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. He looks forward to that time when Jesus is going to come again. That was the promise, right? John 14 and verse 3, in the very shadow of the cross, Jesus says to his disciples, I will come again. But it isn't just that he's coming, because what the verse goes on to say, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's coming back for us. That is our hope, isn't it? It's the one thing. It's the prize for which we're striving, to be with him when he returns. I got to tell you something, folks. All those things we believe about the end and what comes after, that stuff is important. It's a life-altering reality. When you really believe that all of this is going to end and Jesus is coming back and our home is with him, it changes the way we live right now. I think Peter was telling us that in 2 Peter 3. If you'll go away for Titus just for a minute. 2 Peter 3, down at verse 10. Verse 10, Peter's talking about the same thing Paul was talking about, the coming of Jesus. He says it this way in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with its intense heat. Listen to this. And the earth and its works will be burned up. But then he adds in verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? I love that question in verse 11. What sort of people ought you to be? This is what we believe about our future. That Jesus is going to come back. All the physical things are going to be gone. And his children are going to go home to be with him. I got to tell you, folks, that ought to alter the processing of every single day. I think when people really believe that, they see the world in a wholly different way and behave in a different way. For example, if I could illustrate it in this way, it attaches a certain futility to almost every human endeavor, doesn't it? What you think about that? I may spend my life like that rich man in Luke chapter 12, building a great, successful, profitable business. But what's the reality about that? If I spend all my life doing that and do it very, very well, what's the reality of that? I'm going to die and leave it to someone else. And I love Solomon's thought about that. He realized he was probably going to leave his stuff with an idiot who would squander it. And he did. But here's the truth about the business. One day they'll pack up everything that's in there and haul it off, and they'll lock up the building for the last time, and the business will be no more. And then what's left behind is destined for fire. Maybe I spend all my days thinking about collecting stuff while I'm here. Isn't there a futility about that? What happens to all this stuff we'd collect over the course of our life? For Heidi and I, it's mugs. Lots and lots. It is disturbing how many mugs we own. What's going to happen to all that stuff? We're going to die, and there is going to be a huge estate sale with mugs. And then fire. It'll be gone. Even those who are focused on taking care of the most precious item to us, our physical body. Maybe you're really into taking care of your body, eating right and exercising and staying physically fit. What's the reality about that? I don't care how much kale you eat, you're still going to die. And we're back to the dust. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying here, because I'm not suggesting it's wrong to do those kind of things, to build businesses and take care of your body and collect mugs. If you're into that, that's okay too. But here's the point. You're not going to find any meaning and purpose in those things. That is really the horrible truth. If the atheists are right about this, if they are, there really is no point in living life at all. Every endeavor is ultimately purposeless. But the wonderful truth for me and you is that that's not all there is to do. These things that don't matter. The cool thing for the disciple is that Jesus has asked us to partner with him. The most important work on the face of the earth. Go preach the gospel to every creature. Literally, I have a message that he's entrusted to me that I could share with people that will change eternity for them. And then along the way, he uses me to encourage others to continue on the journey. Encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, the Hebrew writer says. And he even sends me on rescue missions. If someone is overtaken in a fall, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Work that impacts eternity, brothers and sisters. And for that reason, work that really matters. Listen, when death comes or the Lord returns, when all the physical things of the earth are gone, that work still matters and always will. Helping people find their way to Jesus isn't just the most important work to be done on earth. It is the only work ultimately that has any real significance. And I tell you, folks, if we can get that, we can get excited about this. I think about some idealistic young person that during some campaign season latches onto a candidate. You ever seen somebody like that? Some young person maybe getting involved with politics for the very first time, and they come across some man or woman that they're convinced has the answers, and we need to get them elected. And so they volunteer. They're handing out flyers. They're going door to door. They're working the phones. On election day, they're out picking up people and taking them to the voting booth because they think their guy or their girl, they're going to really bring about some change, and they are eager and enthusiastic and zealous because they believe it's work that matters. How much more should it stir our passion to be part of a work that impacts eternity? All the things people get excited about, nothing should stir our fire more than that. I'm watching the clock, Hunter. Hunter's worried I'm going to go on and on tonight and not leave him any time. 5:27, buddy, I'm ahead of schedule. Time to give you one more thing to think about. I think we light the fire finally by doing, with action. You know why I say that? Because I think when we are discouraged and the embers are cooling and the fire isn't there anymore, I think what we tend to do is wait to get the feeling before we do anything. We think zeal is like this breeze that one day will just come blowing through our soul and we'll be anxious and ready to go. And I will tell you, I think when we feel that way, we have it exactly backwards. That is not how it works. That in fact, just the opposite is true. That to stir the fire, often it begins by action. It begins by doing something. We have to start. We have to start when we don't feel like it, because we know it's the right thing. So, go talk to someone about Jesus this week. Stop by and see one of our folks that we're missing because they've been isolated by this pandemic, or stop and see an elderly member who could use some company, or grab some note cards, start writing some little notes of encouragement to people that you know who are down. Teach a Bible class. Greet guests at services. And how long do y'all want me to go on? Because there's lots to do. What's needed are workers. And I think what you'll find when the spiritual fire is burning low and we don't feel like it, if we'll just do it anyway, if we'll take action as we begin to work, spiritual fire begins to burn. So, light the fire. Do something.
I don't know if I'm more or less comfortable being down here instead of up there. I've used the illustration before about my firebug tendencies as a kid to begin a previous sermon. I don't intend to rehash it completely, but I do want to give you a little bit by way of reminder. I always loved when we had fires whenever I was a kid. Sometimes it was in the house in our fireplace, although that was rare because it hardly ever gets cold enough in Lufkin, Texas to warrant a fire in the house. So if we were going to have a fire, it was usually in the back part of the backyard to get rid of tree trimmings, or occasionally we'd use some real firewood to sit around. And then there was a patch of cane poles on the other side of the back fence that made a good source for poking sticks for the fires. You see, doing all that, I learned something about some things about fire. You can't just throw any old wood on there. Wet stuff will either smoke you out at best, or at worst, you won't really have much of a fire left at all anymore. You have to keep it contained, especially if the yard back there is starting to look a little crispy. And you just generally have to keep at it. You have to work at it. A few strategic pokes from a cane pole can really do a lot to revive a dying fire. It just takes work. And as Christians, we've got work to do. We've got fires to tend, as we just talked about. And so my lesson is intended to follow up David's using a different perspective on the subject. I want to talk about what we need to do to protect our fires once we have them. You see, fires have a tendency to die down. We understand that. And David's lesson can help us with that. But we not only have to protect against gradual decline. You see, we also have an enemy that loves to fight our fires. An enemy that would love nothing more than for us to be lazy or unenergetic about our work for God. So I've got two dangers that I want to warn us about, two tactics that our enemy uses to fight our fires that we need to keep an eye out for. So the first thing that we need to protect our fires against is fear. We have to protect against fear. Let me show you what I mean. Head with me to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, we're going to look at the parable of the talents. Matthew 25, beginning at verse 14, Jesus said, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" So we have these 3 servants, each entrusted with talents. Not the natural skill sort of talent, but the kind of talent that in their culture was a large sum of money. 2 of them were considered faithful when they settled accounts, having traded with their money and doubling it. In fact, verse 16 says that the 5-talent man went at once and traded with it. And verse 17 says the 2-talent man did the same. We might even say that the first 2 showed zeal in their work. They immediately put in energy and effort into their work whenever they were given their assignment. Managing that much money could not have been an easy task, yet they both did well and were rewarded by the master. But the same cannot be said for the 1-talent man. Did you notice why he said he didn't put the money to work? Look at his response. Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid. There it is. Fear kept him from doing anything productive with the money. And that didn't exactly go over well with the master. The sentence was serious. Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. Well, it's not like he lost the money. He returned exactly what he received. But that wasn't good enough for the master. He put in little energy or effort, just enough to dig the hole and bury it there. That wasn't enough. He showed no zeal in his work. And you see, it's this kind of fear that the one talent man demonstrated that we need to be wary of. It's the kind of fear that will smother your fire. But let me be clear. Fear in and of itself is not necessarily a bad thing. God put it into us. It's people that lack a proper sense of fear that get themselves hurt or even killed. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Some fear is a good thing, especially fear of God. But Satan has found a way to hijack our sense of fear and turn it into something evil. He causes us to fear the wrong things and in wrong proportions. You see, the one talent man was right to fear his master. But he was wrong in fearing his master so much that any sort of risk with this money was too great of a risk. Any trade was too great of a risk. Even changing it to the bankers was too much for him. His fear was overgrown. Do you see how that relates to zeal? See, if we're going to be a people zealous for good works, we can't be scared away from doing the works every time the opportunity comes. If we're scared from action whenever the opportunities present themselves, we're doing what the one talent man did. We're burying our talents. See, zeal doesn't just exist up here. It has to be embodied. We can think ourselves to be zealous because we're maybe excited about the work and want to do something, but until we actually put our hand to the plow, right, zeal never really materializes. See, if we're too fearful to ever actually do the work, soon enough that excitement will wear off. And then we'll just be unmotivated and afraid. Quite the opposite of zeal. Fear is a great enemy of our zeal. So let me give you a personal example to demonstrate this. I battle an overgrown fear of failure, of looking stupid, of doing a bad job, of disappointing you when I'm up here. And when I let those fears dominate, when I let them grow out of control, the energy, the desire to do the work kind of dries up, is paralyzed. See, when all my mind is saying is, don't mess up, the motivation to sit in my chair and write something that makes a difference to people kind of tends to go away. In fact, this has been such an issue that David has made a deal with me that when I'm supposed to be writing, if I sit and look at my monitor for more than 30 minutes without the cursor moving, I owe him lunch. I owe David a few lunches. See, I'm speaking from experience when I tell you that fear, an overgrown, out-of-proportion fear, is an enemy of our zeal. And I guess that I'm not the only one that could think of some sort of personal example to demonstrate that. So what do we actually do about it? We've just been talking about it. What do we do? Well, there are a lot of places that we can go in the Bible to talk about battling fear. I'm sure you've already thought of some already, but I'm just going to mention one text tonight, Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. In this context, Jesus has just sent out the 12 apostles to teach the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he's warned them that persecution is going to come. And immediately after that warning, this is what he says. Picking up in verse 26, Jesus said, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. See, whenever we think about battling fear, a lot of times we just think, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. We like that phrase. But this text tells us that there's a little more to it than that. Don't fear by itself is too simplistic. You see, instead, Jesus calls for fear rightly ordered. He does say, don't fear. Don't fear those who would persecute them. Don't fear those who would kill the body. Rather, we need to fear God because he's the one who has the power to issue a punishment truly worthy of fear. If we fear God, if we trust him that he's going to judge the world righteously, if we trust that he's in control of even the sparrows, and if we trust that we're on his side, then we can say, fear not. So don't let fear douse the fire. Don't fear what others will think because you're doing what's right. Don't let fear stop you from serving in any and every way that you can. Don't let fear take away your desire to serve God. Fear him and trust him. As the Hebrews writer said, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We need to protect our fires against fear. But I've got one more tactic for you tonight that Satan uses to attack our fires. One more thing that we need to protect against, and that is discouragement. You see, let's look at a couple examples of what I'm talking about. Flip back to the prophet Haggai, if you will, right between the two Z's, Zephaniah and Zechariah. The little prophet Haggai. In the beginning of this book, God uses Haggai to rebuke the people for working on their own houses while God's house, while the temple, was still in shambles. And this is one of the few positive examples where we get to read about the people listening to the prophet and fixing what he told them. And so then we pick up reading in chapter 2, with it in mind that they've begun work on the temple again after the rebuke in chapter 1. Chapter 2 at verse 1, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you now who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? We'll look at more of this text later, but you see, the problem we're talking about is hiding right here. There were some people who had seen the original temple. See, this is after they had come back from captivity, after the original temple that Solomon built had been destroyed. There were some people there who had seen that in its former glory, as the text says. They remembered how amazing it was, and they were upset because this new one was shaping up to be nothing like it, in their opinion. See, it was as nothing in their eyes. And since that temple had been destroyed for so many decades, the only people who would be making that comparison would be the really old people. I mean, the old people, the oldest people there, the people who would not be able to do any of the work rebuilding the temple. So imagine how that sounded to the people actually doing the work, actually swinging the hammers and placing the stones, being told that their work wasn't good enough, that it was as nothing. Do you see how that sort of criticism would be a discouragement, how it could damage their zeal to do the work for God? I mean, it was a big enough problem that God had to send a message to them through a prophet. That tells me that it was having a significant effect. It was discouraging them. It was crushing their zeal. But you see, that example has to do with internal discouragement, let's say, from people that are at least supposedly part of the people of God. We also face discouragement from external sources, from real opponents. Let's look back in Nehemiah for an example of that. In the book of Nehemiah, this is maybe 100 years later than Haggai. In Nehemiah chapter 4, Nehemiah 4, beginning at verse 1, it says, "Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. He said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?' Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, 'Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall.'" Let's stop right there for a minute. See, these enemies were mocking and criticizing their efforts at rebuilding the broken down walls of Jerusalem. And they hoped, they intended for this mocking to discourage them to the point of giving up, of stopping the work. They didn't want the walls to be rebuilt. And when these people didn't give up at first, they set out to do more. Look down at verse 7. At verse 7, it says, "But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it." See, now they're actually talking about fighting them, not just taunting them. See, these enemies are working really hard to bring down the people that are rebuilding the wall, to discourage them, to get them to give up, to douse any zeal that they have for working for God. See, there are so many angles from which discouragement can come. We could think of a ton of examples, but those two just scratch the surface. So if we're going to protect our fires against discouragement, what do we do? We've just talked about the problem. What do we actually do about it? Well, again, we could answer that question in a lot of ways, but I've just got three ways for you this evening, and then that'll wrap us up. Three ways that we can battle discouragement. The first thing that we need to do to protect our fires against discouragement is we need to remember. We need to remember why we're doing this in the first place. Think back to David's points about gratitude and perspective. See, they don't just get the fire going, they help protect it. They help keep the fire going. It can be so easy to get focused on particular tasks, things that we have to do that we might not want to do, like fixing the copier, that we can lose sight of why we're doing any work for God in the first place. See, after Nehemiah and them find out about the enemies plotting against them, look at what Nehemiah told the people. Look down at verse 14. Nehemiah 4 and verse 14, "And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes.'" Remember the Lord. See, when discouragement comes, remember God and how much He has done for us. How could we do anything but serve Him with zeal if we truly appreciate the magnitude of what God has done for us? See, we can protect our zeal by remembering. And then second, we can protect our zeal against discouragement by continuing to work. David touched on this as well, but part of guarding our zeal is just continuing to work no matter what others do, no matter how we feel about it. You see, this was part of God's message in Haggai. To the discouraged builders in Haggai, God also said in verse 4, Haggai 2 at verse 4, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts." See, if we're working for the Lord, He'll be with us in our work. And so when discouragement comes, we've got to keep working and trust that God will bless the work that we're doing. Remember that Jesus said at the end of Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 28 and verse 20, that I am with you always to the end of the age. He promised that he would be with us in our work. And so as much as it may be difficult sometimes, we have to keep working, knowing that he's on our side. And then lastly, to guard our zeal against discouragement, we've got to trust God. Remember, work, and trust. Continue with me in Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2 at verse 6 this time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So here God called the discouraged builders to trust him, that this temple would become more glorious than the first. The one that they said was so much greater than this one. They were saying that this temple was as nothing. Yet God says this one would be more glorious, even if it seemed impossible in the moment. But notice what God said about that, though. It wouldn't be because of their work, because their work would be better than the original builders. God said, I will fill this house with glory. God would do it. But you see, this prophecy isn't really about the new temple being more ornate or more grand in any way than the original. God himself would visit this temple again in the form of Jesus. The glory of the Lord would again fill the temple, just in a very, very different way this time. And even if you don't buy that reading, we could also read this prophecy as being about the new temple God would set up, the temple that we're a part of, the church, a glorious temple made up of people from all nations. We read about that language in the New Testament, about the church being God's new temple. But you see, either way you read this prophecy, the message in the end is the same. Trust God. Trust him to do what he has said he would do, even if it appears that it's impossible. And demonstrate that trust by continuing to work, believing that he will do something truly awesome with our work. We have no idea what God may be able to do with our actions, however meager they may be. So when discouragement comes, when the fires are beginning to burn low, trust God that the work we are doing is worthwhile and that God will make our efforts fruitful. See, we know that discouragement and attacks on our zeal will come. We're at war with an enemy. We mentioned that at the beginning. An enemy who wants to discourage us, to get us to stop building the wall as in Nehemiah, to stop the work of God. When those attacks come, we need to remember why we're doing this. Continue working because we trust God that our work will not be in vain. See, we've all got fires to tend. So let's be vigilant and not only rekindling fires that are burning low, but in protecting them against fear and against discouragement. So I hope the combination of these two lessons has been helpful to you. But at this point, I'm out of soap. So we're glad that you've been here, and we hope that you'll be back with us on Wednesday night. We're going to close right now with a prayer, and that'll dismiss us for this evening. Would you pray with me, please? Holy God, we humble ourselves before you, thankful that you provide us with all things, that you are a merciful and loving God, that you look down upon us with love, that you shower us with so many blessings. We thank you that we've been blessed this day to gather as your people on your day, to worship you, to honor you, to build up our zeal for you. And we thank you for your word that enables us to know you, to know the path to salvation, to know the truth. We thank you that there is truth. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be lights of that truth, that we would spread it throughout this world that so desperately needs it. We pray, Lord, that we would be a people zealous for good works. We pray, Lord, that you would be with your people, that we would grow stronger spiritually, and that you would be with those weak in spirit and be with those weak in body. For we know, Lord, that there are many, many people ailing in this world. We could fail to name them all. And so we pray your hand upon each and every one of them, for every grief, for every pain. We pray your hand upon us as we serve you throughout this week and throughout our lives. We thank you for all things and pray these things through the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.